The study tonight entitled The Certainty of Persecution. And the topic tonight is really a response to a book written by a doctor at Notre Dame called The Myth of Persecution a couple years ago now. And it made a splash back in 2013, and it affected, obviously, the way people talk about Christianity and persecution, and a lot of academics have been dealing with it. Dr. Moss, who wrote the book, is a professor of the New Testament and early Christianity at the University of Notre Dame. So she has quite a few credentials that are impressive. She is a PhD, and she has been the topic of many talk shows, podcasts, and various community meetings about this subject. And so we're going to address this tonight, and I'll let the back of the book summarize her position. She says, "It's widely accepted that the history of Christianity is steeped in martyrdom. Jesus died on the cross. Most of his apostles met gory and untimely ends. Many of his early followers were relentlessly and gruesomely persecuted for their beliefs. But what if this history is false? What if many of these stories were systematically exaggerated, forged, and fabricated?" I think that gives you a pretty good idea of where she's coming from. And it's threatening to me. I don't know if that's threatening to you as a Christian. And here's a web page a couple years ago how this book was addressed online, at least. The Myth of Persecution. Early Christians weren't persecuted. And my summary after reading her book of her arguments are as follows, and she might disagree if she were here tonight, but the way I summarize her book is she says, first of all, that martyrdom was not exclusively Christian, and she says Christians are a little arrogant about saying that we're the first martyrs. She says that the Jews did not persecute the Christians. She deals with this quite a bit in the book. She says that Rome did persecute, but it's really overestimated. It's something that didn't happen quite to the level that people think. And then she says the persecution complex is dangerous, and she deals with that in her book as well. And so I'm going to try and deal with all of these this afternoon. First of all, martyrdom, whether or not it's exclusively Christian. I agree with Dr. Moss on this point. Ask yourself, who was the first martyr? Little quiz. Who was the first martyr? And I think the first martyr was Abel. Abel was killed by his brother Cain. And then Hebrews 11, verse 4, this Hebrew writer tells us that Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. And that word witness there in the Greek is martus, which is martyr. So literally the Hebrew writer is telling us that Abel was a martyr. He was a witness to righteousness because he served God and his brother Cain slew him for it. And so Christians aren't the first martyrs. I agree with that point that she's making. And the Hebrew writer, I'm not going to read this entire quote, but the Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 11 about the prophets, the holy men of old in the Old Testament, who wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins and so on, and they were afflicted. And down there near the end, it says they obtained a good testimony through faith, martus. And that, again, is the word from which we have the word martyr. And so these ancient men of the Old Testament were martyrs as well. And so she's correct about that, I believe. Her second contention is that the Jews did not persecute early Christians. And she's deals with this quite a bit in the text. And here is a quote from the book. She says, "Not only did the name Christian not yet exist, but the idea of Christians as a group distinct from the rest of Judaism did not exist in the lifetime of the apostles. The historical period when Stephen died and Paul was writing cannot be considered a period in which Jews persecuted Christians because Christians did not yet exist." That's an interesting position to take, and when I read that the first time, I scratched my head. What in the world is she talking about? Basically, the idea is, and academics sometimes take this position, that the term Christian wasn't used by early Christians. It was the second century before it was used, and therefore Christianity and Christians didn't exist, therefore they could not be persecuted by the Jews. And this idea is fairly widespread. I like Kenneth Woost's Greek studies, and I have his books in my library, as I imagine most of the preachers here do. And he takes this position. Interestingly, I didn't know this. He says that the term Christian was applied to disciples as a slur, as a snub, by the Gentiles, by the Jews. They said that Christians are a despicable lot, and they use this term to describe Christians. But what does the Bible say about this word Christian? Isaiah 62, verse 2, "You shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will name." That's a prophecy of how we became called Christians. And then in Acts 11, 26, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So the scripture tells us that in Antioch, sometime in the 30s, late 30s, maybe the early 40s, the disciples were called Christians by the mouth of the Lord. And so God gave the name Christian to us, and we bear it proudly. Notice, I went back because I wanted to show you these three places in Acts 11, 26, first called Christians, Acts 26, 28, where Agrippa says, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian," and 1 Peter 4, 6, where Peter says, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed." Those are the only three places in the scripture the word Christian is used. And Dr. Moss says that Paul never used the word Christian in his writings. And I wasn't aware of that when I began to study this book. But it is the case, only three times in scripture is Christian used. But I think the point is that even though Paul doesn't use it in his writing, he worked with Luke. Luke wrote Acts. Obviously, Luke wrote the word Christian. And then Paul, when he was speaking with Agrippa, he must have said, "I wish you to become a Christian." He tried to entice him to become a Christian, and Agrippa responds, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Herbert Workman, who's a great author, and if you are interested in a book to read about this subject, I think you should get this book. It's available for $14, $15 on Amazon. He wrote, "Persecution in its origin must be ascribed to the Jews. It was really an attempt of the hierarchy to crush out the new sect, but within a few years, persecution ceased to be Jewish and became imperial." So I think we probably all believe that the Jews persecuted the Christians. And here, I'm going to do two timelines tonight, and the first timeline is the timeline of Jewish persecution. And we're going to go through this fairly quickly. Jewish persecution was occurring in the 30s, and Stephen was the first martyr. Stephen, full of faith and power, doing mighty works, he angered the Hellenized Jews, and the Hellenized Jews stoned him to death. I was thinking about this, and Stephen committed the same error, not really an error, but Stephen did the same thing Abel did. Abel showed witness through his righteousness. He worshiped God correctly, and Stephen did the same thing. And just as Cain killed Abel, so the Jews killed Stephen. After Stephen, then, in the 30s, there was a persecution. Acts 8, verse 1. There was a persecution which occurred, and the disciples were spread into Judea and Samaria. And who was the leader of the persecution? The hammer, you might say. Who was the hammer of the persecution? Well, it was Saul. Saul was a man that was devoted to persecution of the Christians. And he went 135 miles north to Damascus on horseback to persecute the Christians. He was really serious about it. And he was the leader, I think, of the persecution. And he was the one given the power by the Sanhedrin to persecute the Christians. But he was converted. God intervened. God converted Saul on the Damascus Road, and Ananias baptized Saul, and that sort of blunted the persecution in the 30s, because in Acts 9, verse 31, we're told that the church had peace. I think when Paul was taken out of the realm of persecution for a while, there was peace in the church, the scripture tells us, and there was confusion about what had happened to Paul. That brings us then to, in our timeline, to the 40s. And you can't speak about persecution in the 40s without mentioning Herod Agrippa, King Herod Agrippa. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, of course, killed the babies in Bethlehem. Herod Agrippa is his grandson. He was in the right place at the right time when Claudius became emperor of the Roman world. And Claudius gave to Herod Agrippa I all the territories that his grandfather had had, including Judea. There no longer was a Roman procreator for the years of Herod Agrippa. And so Herod Agrippa began persecuting the church. And you remember how he took James, the son of Zebedee, and killed him. And he also put Peter in prison, and he meant to bring him out and slay Peter as well. But fortunately, God delivered Peter from that prison, and God delivered Herod to the worms. And Herod met his untimely end. Then in the rest of the 40s, we have the first missionary journey. And the Jews contradicted and blasphemed and opposed Paul in Acts 13. They raised up persecutions against Paul and Barnabas. And in chapter 14 of Acts, Paul was stoned and left for dead. And so the 40s were filled with persecution of the Christians. And then we come to the 50s. And I chose this picture of the ancient city market at Thessalonica because in Acts 17, on the second missionary journey, we're told that the Thessalonican Jews took evil men from the marketplace, from this area here. They raised a mob, they set the city in uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason. And I like this verse here in 1 Thessalonians 2. This was written probably around the year 52. And Paul says to the Christians there, he says, "You became imitators of the churches of God in Judea." How is that, Paul, that we're imitators? He says, "You suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." These Christians in Thessalonica suffered at the hands of the Jews. And then that brings us to the 60s. Paul, of course, was arrested in the temple by the Jews because they thought he had brought Trophimus, a Gentile, in, and Paul begins his journey in custody. But also, this isn't scriptural, but Josephus tells us that James the Apostle was put to death in about 63 AD. He was stoned to death in the temple itself. And so there was much persecution in the 60s as well. But then something brought a close, or not a close, but something subdued the Jews a little bit, and that was the destruction of Jerusalem. The Jews rebelled against Rome, and they did not succeed, obviously, and 1.1 million Jews were killed in the siege and the destruction of Jerusalem, and there was much death in the surrounding provinces as well. Did you know that in just Alexandria itself, the city of Alexandria, when this event was occurring, there were 50,000 Jews that were killed by the Romans in Alexandria, and that happened all over the empire, and so the Jews were unable to persecute the Christians during this period because they were under attack, and many were killed. And it continued throughout the second century. And I mentioned the second Jewish war and the third Jewish war, which is next, because many Jews died at the hands of the Romans. Again, in 115 to 117, 600,000 people died. And then in the third Jewish war, which was from 132 to 135, it's estimated that 500,000 Jews died. I thank God, through the providence of his hand, helped the Christians survive. Michael Grant, who is a Roman historian, in his book, Jews in the Roman World, he writes, "The revolts, before the revolts of the dispersion, the moderate Pharisaic rabbinical leadership, noting the attitude of governors such as Pliny toward the Christians, may have hoped with increased confidence that the time had come for an alliance with the Romans against Christianity. But if so, the upheavals of 115 to 117 destroyed their hopes." The Jews were then distracted and suppressed. You might say they were suppressed by the Romans. So now let's turn our attention to the Romans and the Roman persecution. And this is an interesting topic. For 30 years, the Romans left the church alone. 30 years after the death of our Lord, the Romans did not persecute the church. Why did they decide that the church needed to be persecuted? Why did they decide to persecute Christians? I have several reasons, and I think there are more than I present here. But the first reason is the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Who was the one person in the Roman Empire that provided you food and peace and security and all good things. Who was that person? Well, it was the emperor. Every Roman citizen, every freedman, and every slave owed to the emperor their loyalty, their service, their respect, and their worship. The emperor gave you peace. How dare you? How dare you not worship the emperor? Outside the empire, there's chaos. Did you not know this? Outside the empire is lawlessness and disorder and barbarians and mayhem. Inside the empire is peace. And it's inconceivable that you would not worship the emperor. By refusing to worship the emperor, you are treasonable and you are disrespectful and you are an odious blight on the blessed name of Rome. That was the attitude of Rome towards someone who would not worship the emperor. There were innumerable races and creeds and ethnicities and social groups in the empire, and they all needed to be formed into a cohesive union. We understand that, don't we? We have a union in this nation, and we love the union we have among different peoples. And one way that the Romans promoted unity was through worship of the emperor. You could have your separate nationalistic religion that you brought with you from your conquered country, but then you must come together for a common religious service to worship the emperor. But now we have the Christians. The Christians, they have their King of Kings who's coming to claim his kingdom. They refuse to say Caesar is Lord. They say Jesus is Lord. They refuse to take oaths. They refuse military service. They refuse civic duties. And again, they do not worship the genius of the emperor. And that was an odious thing in the ancient world. So that's the first reason. The second reason is the Pax Deorum. Another reason that you would be persecuted is that you did not provide for the peace of the gods. That's what that means. Peace of the gods. The Romans view the ancient world as a dangerous and capricious place. There were thousands of gods who had domain over the various aspects of life, fire, wind, storm, and so on, water. And you had to come before these gods and worship them, provide them respect so that they would not basically injure you. And this is, I put Janus up here because Janus is a perfect example of just one of the hundreds, thousands of gods the Romans had. Janus, January, is named after Janus. Janus looks forward and looks backward, like January looks forward and backward. Janus was one of the four gods of the door, of the doorway. And there were cults that worshipped Janus. And the idea was that you serviced Janus, you made sacrifices to Janus, so that when you walked over the door, you didn't trip and break your arm. You didn't break your humerus. In the ancient world, you know, we think that's a little funny, right? That you would do such a thing to such an obscure idea. But if you broke your arm in the ancient world, there wasn't an orthopedic surgeon who would pin it and put you in a cast, and then 6 weeks later pronounce you healed. You might have a malalignment, you might have a particularly nasty infection, and you might die. And so worshiping Janus was an important thing to do. And therefore, the Pax Deorum is inclusive of all of these ideas about the different gods. And the whole community needed to be involved. If you had a drought, if you had a flood, somebody wasn't paying the gods respect. And the Christians were intolerant, exclusionary. They didn't believe in any gods but their own. They were obstinate, and they refused to take part in the religious festivals. They were like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were standing up while everybody else was bowing down. They were absolutists. They were intolerant, uncompromising, monotheists. And once again, it almost annoys me just reading these words. These guys deserve to be persecuted, don't they? You can see how this would build in the ancient world, and the Gentiles would whip up into a frenzy, and Christians would then be in trouble because the gods have been offended by these obstinate individuals, and they don't believe in syncretism, which is tolerance, and they don't believe in inclusion. They think they're right and everybody else is wrong. Syncretism just means the worship of many gods and fusing these worships together. And then the Christians were atheists. the Christians were often called atheists because they didn't believe in all these gods. And so people would literally accuse Christians of atheism. And then thirdly, Christians violated social and moral norms. And what I mean by that is the ancient Roman civilization was not egalitarian like our culture. And if you did not have status in society, if you were lowborn, if you were a slave, if you were a woman, unfortunately, then the idea that you would take part in this Church of Christ was offensive. Slaves could be deacons and could be elders in this Church of Christ. They all drink from a common cup. What a repulsive of slaves drinking with their masters. What a repulsive idea. These people deserve to die for such an affront to societal standards. And then there were some slanders that were not true, that the Christians met in secret on the first day of the week. They ate the flesh and drank the blood of their God. They were cannibals. They suspected they may have been putting people to death for this. And the Romans did not tolerate human sacrifice. That was one thing the Romans did not put up with. And they also, the Christians, apparently engaged in the love feast, which consisted of lustful incest, kissing brothers and sisters, kissing and so on. And the Romans hated that sort of thing. And so it was stamped out by order of the emperor. Well, those are the reasons why the Christians were hated. Why weren't the Jews hated? Why were the Jews religio licita? The Christians were illicit. The Jews were illicit. Why were the Jews allowed and tolerated? Because obviously Jews are uncompromising monotheists. They don't take part in the festivals. Well, it's because of this man right here, Julius Caesar. And don't let this chart turn you off. This is the Maccabean tree, and the Maccabeans revolted against the Seleucids in the 160s BC. This man led the fight. Judas Maccabeus, the hammer, made an agreement with the Romans for mutual defense, a treaty. And so the Romans first knew about the Jews from this man, Judas Maccabeus. And then, 60 to 43 BC, John Hyrcanus was the high priest in Jerusalem, and his general was a man named Antipater. And do you know what Antipater did? Antipater was the Idumean, the Edomite general that saved Julius Caesar. Did you know that Julius Caesar, when he was in Alexandria, he was in deep trouble? He was barricaded. The library of Alexandria was burnt down. He had very few legionnaires with him, and it looked like Julius Caesar was going to end his life there. But Antipater brought an army of Jews to Julius Caesar's defense, and Julius Caesar never forgot it. When he went back, actually he just died a couple years later, so it didn't take him very long. But when he went back to the Senate, he did a Senatus Consultum, and it was engraved in Greek and Latin on a plaque and displayed in the Capitol. Here's what it said. Gaius Julius Caesar, Imperator and Pontifex Maximus, dictator for the second time to the magistrates, council, and people, whereas the Jew Hyrcanus, the high priest, son of Alexander, both now and in the past, in time of peace as well as in war, shown loyalty and zeal toward our state, and in the recent Alexandrian war came to our aid, he and his son shall be our allies and also be numbered among our particular friends. And if, during this period, any question shall arise concerning the Jews' manner of life, it is my pleasure the decision shall rest with them. Don't mess with the Jews. That's what Julius Caesar said. And this pretty much held. That's why the Jews were tolerated and the Christians weren't. Okay, so now let's look at the Roman persecution. And there's two main periods of Roman persecution. And Dr. Moss agrees to this. She also agrees, if you read her book, that there was persecution of the Christians during this period. And she says that it was not continuous, and she's right about that. During this time, it wasn't continuous. But from 250 to 313, the Romans did take steps to actively eliminate the Christian religion. So let's go to our timeline here. And the first, you can't speak of Christian persecution without mentioning Nero. July the 19th, AD 64, fire broke out in Rome. Tacitus, who was 8 years old when this fire broke out, 50 years later, Tacitus, the historian, wrote this long quote, which I'm not going to read because I'm going to be very close on my time tonight. So I'm not going to read all of this. But Tacitus wrote that because Nero burnt down the city to build basically Disneyland, that was the idea, he wanted to build a Roman Disneyland, he diverted the charge onto a set of people named Christians. They were despised, and they were persecuted then. And here's what Tacitus said. They were killed by dogs. They had the hides of beasts attached to them. They were nailed to crosses. They were set aflame. They were used as lamps in the gardens. Nero did a circus game in the Circus Maximus and rode around in a charioteer. And Tacitus says a vast multitude of Christians were put to death in this way. And here's some images giving us an idea of what this might be like. Here are the Christians wrapped in tar and pitch about to be burned alive to light the fires. Here, this is the Circus Maximus, and the lions, the tigers, are being released upon the Christians. And the Christians were also, especially the women, I had to alter this painting because this woman was naked. The women were killed. They were caught. It was a theater, and they were forced to die in ways that corresponded with Greek mythology. And this woman was tied to the horns of a bull as one of the Greek heroines, and then she was killed. And so Nero was very savage as he killed the Christians. Now, Dr. Moss says, but it was localized. She agrees, for the most part, that it happened if Christians were really acknowledged. But she says it was localized to only Rome. But I want you to know, we have the scripture written by Peter in the early 60s. And Peter writes not to Rome over here, but he writes to Asia Minor, the Christians in Asia Minor. And he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice that you partake of Christ's sufferings." And then down below he says, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed." I believe, and I would trust that you would believe, since we know that the scripture is authentic and that it was truly written in the early 60s, that this fiery trial that Peter's speaking of is part of the Neronian persecution. And we don't know how widespread it was, but I think it reached even into Asia Minor. Why did Nero do this? Well, we don't know for sure, but his wife at the time, her name was Poppaea. She was a Jewess. And many scholars, Christian scholars, believe that perhaps she influenced Nero. He was looking for a scapegoat, and perhaps she said, "Hey, here are these Christians. I think it's time for you to divert the blame onto them." And then James Moffat here says, "After the Neronic wave had passed over the capital, the wash of it was felt on the far shores of the provinces. The dramatic publicity of the punishment was spread, the name Christian far and wide. Provincials heard of it. And if anyone desired a similar outburst, all they needed was a Roman proconsul to gratify their wishes and a disciple to put to death." All right, that brings us now to John and the Apocalypse. And I don't have much. This is Domitian, the last of the Flavian emperors. And I don't have much to say about him. But Irenaeus tells us that John the Revelator was banished to the Isle of Patmos because of this emperor. So if that's true, if Irenaeus is correct about that, then in the 80s and 90s, there was continued persecution. John was banished. Now let's move forward into the second century. And what I'm going to do here as we go forward is I'm going to look at some outbreaks of persecution through these years. Ignatius of Antioch. Ignatius was a bishop at the Church of Antioch, where we were first called Christians back in the late 30s, the early 40s. Ignatius was an elder there. Whoops, I jumped ahead. And he wrote a series of seven letters that we have copies of today. And he says in those letters various things concerning his persecution, concerning the fact that he is about to die. And one of the things he says is, "I am willingly dying for God unless you hinder me. I urge you, do not become an untimely kindness to me. Allow me," he's writing this to other Christians, he says, "allow me to be bread for the wild beasts. I am the wheat of God and am ground by the teeth of the beasts, that I might be the pure bread of God." So this man, as he went along to his death in Rome, wrote encouraging words to other Christians in the time of persecution. Ignatius of Antioch. That brings us now to the saints of Bithynia. And the saints of Bithynia is just a few years later. And the saints of Bithynia are also struggling with persecution. This is Pliny here, Pliny the Younger. And Pliny was annoyed by Christians. They were causing the pagan sacrifices to decrease in his province of Bithynia. And here is Asia Minor, where this man was the governor. And he was taking Christians, and he was interrogating them. And he would bring them before him and he would say, "Are you a Christian?" And if they said no, then he would let them go. If they said yes, then he would bring out a bust of the emperor and he would say, "You must sacrifice to the emperor." And he would give them several opportunities to do that. And if they refused, then he would put them to death. And he wrote this all down in a letter that he sent to the emperor at that time, a man by the name of Trajan. And here, this is interesting. Now, this is the emperor of the Roman world responding to this governor and saying if what he was doing was correct. Let's read what the emperor Trajan says. "You observed proper procedure, my dear Pliny, in sifting the cases of those who have been denounced to you as Christians. It is not possible to lay down any general rule to serve as a kind of fixed standard. They are not to be sought out. If they are denounced and proven guilty, they are to be punished, with this reservation that whoever denies he is a Christian and really proves it, that is, by worshiping our gods, even though he was under suspicion in the past, shall obtain pardon through repentance. But anonymously posted accusations ought to have no place in any prosecution, for this is both a dangerous kind of precedent and out of keeping with the spirit of our age." So Nero's persecution, his antipathy towards the Christians, appears to have had legs, and it continues. There's no general law that Christianity is illegal, but governors are allowed to put Christians to death. And can you imagine being brought before the governor, being told that unless you sacrifice to this bust of this emperor, Trajan, then you will be put to death. And that happened in Bithynia. Now let's look at a bishop of Smyrna. Smyrna is one of the seven letters, or one of the seven cities where Jesus wrote to in the book of Revelation. And this man's name is Polycarp. And here's Smyrna. Again, it's in Asia Minor. Much of the persecution occurred there. And Polycarp was brought before the proconsul, just as we've noted in these other cases, and he was interrogated. Let's read what happened to Polycarp. "When the crowd heard Polycarp had been captured, there was an uproar. The proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. On hearing that he was, he tried to persuade him to apostatize, saying, 'Have respect for your old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Repent and stay down with the atheists.' Polycarp looked grimly at the wicked heathen multitude in the stadium, and gesturing toward them, he said, 'Down with the atheists.'" Obviously, a little irony there. "Swear," urged the proconsul, "reproach Christ, and I will set you free. 86 years I have served," and Polycarp declared, "and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and Savior?" And Polycarp was put to death. That brings us now to the Saints of Gaul. This is a few years later. This is the actual amphitheater. You can go, this is in France, Gaul, ancient France. You can go, and this amphitheater is still there today. And this is where these saints were put to death, and it has been maintained by the Christians in France. And here, this occurred at Lyon and Vienne, France. And these Christians wrote a letter. The survivors of this persecution wrote a letter. Let's read part of what they said. "The intensity of the pressure here, the awful rage of the heathen against the saints, and the sufferings of the blessed martyrs are beyond description or writing. For the Caesar, Marcus Aurelius, the philosopher Caesar, has written that they should be tortured to death, but that if any recanted, they should be set free. At the beginning of a local festival attended by vast numbers of heathen, the governor led them to the tribunal, making a spectacle of the blessed men for the throng. Examining them again, he beheaded all those who seemed to possess Roman citizenship and sent the rest to the beasts." And so continued in the 170s. All right, now we're moving quite a bit forward in time, and we're leaving the sporadic persecution, and now we're going to notice the empire-wide persecutions that occurred. The previous persecutions were sort of erratic, and you didn't know when it was going to break out. But now Decius, the emperor, decides it's time to take action. And the reason, here he is, he wasn't a very attractive, he was a little bit older guy. And unfortunately, notice he only had a couple years of rule, and it's because he was killed by the Goths. And he was upset because the Goths and the Franks and the Alemanni are coming in on the north, and the Sassanid Persians are coming in on the east, and things are looking a little grim, and he wants unity in the empire. And so he decides what everybody has to do is to get a libellus. This would be like a little passport you would keep on your person so that if you were asked for it. And libellus just means little book. And in order to get this, you had to go to the magistrate and you had to worship the emperor, worship the gods. And we have these, our archaeologists have these, rather. Many of these have been found in Alexandria, Egypt, and other places. And here's, this is actual writing from one of these little books. And this man, Aurelius Diogenes, the son of Satabus, 72, interesting, an older guy, he had a scar in his right eyebrow, and he says, I have always sacrificed to the gods, and I sacrificed today, and I made a libation, and I ate some of the sacrifice, and fare ye well. And then there's a witness, and we can't read the witness's name, but a witness signed it, and it happened June the 26th, the year 250. And this persecution was a very serious persecution. It was empire-wide, and they weren't, as you might say, they weren't kidding around any, and great violence was felt. The Bishop of Rome was killed during this persecution. His name was Fabian, and he was killed in January 250. And here's just a few words about this persecution. This is Eusebius, by the way. If you want to read a book from about the year 300, get a copy of Eusebius, and it's a little thick reading, but it's basically about these persecutions. Very interesting. I read it for the first time for this study. I made it through. But here's what Eusebius says about Decius's some just localized action. An old man named Metrus was seized and ordered to blaspheme. He didn't have his libellus. When he refused, they beat him with clubs, stabbed his face and eyes with pointed reeds, took him to the suburbs, and stoned him to death. Then they led a believer named Quinta, a woman, to the temple of idols and tried to make her worship. She turned away in disgust. They tied her feet. They dragged her across the city on the rough pavement, beating her while she was being bruised by stones, and then stoned her to death. Now, Logan, my oldest son, is 15, and there was a Christian boy, Dioscorus, who was 15. The judge tried to induce him through words as an easy mark, then forced him through tortures as one who would easily break down. But Dioscorus never obeyed nor gave in. Now notice this, the magistrate let him go, saying that he was allowed a period to reconsider because of his youth. The persecution of Decius. It continued under Valerian, and I really don't have much to say about Valerian except for the fact that Valerian was the first Roman emperor ever to be taken alive in combat. The Persians, the Sassanid Empire, came. This is Shapur, and he took Valerian captive, kept him alive for six years, and then stuffed his body with hay when he finally died. And so Valerian didn't end up well, but he persecuted the Christians as well. And then finally, that brings us to Diocletian. Diocletian is the last persecutor of Christians and the most significant persecution of Christians. Diocletian is the one that started the Tetrarchy, and you may remember this from your studies in high school or college on the Roman Empire. Diocletian said there need to be four guys basically in charge, two Augusti and two Caesars. And so the empire wasn't divided, but he took three other men, and there were four men in charge. It was called the Tetrarchy. And this man here, Galerius, was a great hater of Christians. Diocletian wasn't so much, according to Eusebius and others, but Galerius hated, literally hated Christians, and he convinced Diocletian to once again persecute the Christians. And this was perhaps worse than Decius. Again, Eusebius, an entire town of Christians was wiped out in Asia Minor. In Sicily, a bishop, or a deacon rather, Eupolis, was caught with a copy of the Gospels. The judge said, read them. He opened it and read, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. He again turned the page and read, whosoever will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. After many tortures, Eupolis was executed and was said to repeat many times, thanks be to Christ, my God. Diocletian retired in 304, and Galerius and Maximian were allowed to even be worse. And on one occasion, the mob at Rome shouted, oh, Augustus, no Christianity. And Eusebius recorded that on one day, he saw 97 men, women, and children being sent to the mines. In 308, there was another edict, and it was even bloodier than the previous. But it all came to an end. Constantine was the next emperor. He came out of the civil wars of those times. And then eventually the church became the church state. And Theodosius in 83 AD said that if you're not part of the Catholic Church, if you're not part of the church founded by Peter, that was an edict he put out, then you are a heretic. And so the persecution continued. That my point of saying this is the persecution by the Roman pagans, Gentiles, ceased, but the persecution continued under the ecclesiastical means. All right, well, that brings us then to the conclusion of our study, and I have a few concluding thoughts. And Dr. Moss, I think she wrote her book mostly out of hyperbole, and she is certainly wrong that Christians weren't persecuted. She makes a big point about that it wasn't so much persecution, it was prosecution. The Romans didn't really have an issue with Christianity per se. It's that the Christians were violating the laws. And if you violate the laws, then you have to pay. That's prosecution. And that's not persecution. And I think that's an academic thing to say, because if your skin's being flayed off, or you're being boiled in oil, or you're being nailed to a cross, or a lion is killing you, there's not much difference between prosecution and persecution. And so that's one of, she agrees these things all happened, but she thinks that the fact that it wasn't done out of malice somehow makes it a lesser crime against humanity. And so my concluding thoughts then are, persecution is not a myth, it is a certainty. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you're a Christian tonight, you will be persecuted as a Christian. How will we be persecuted in this modern world? Will it be society? We know in North America that we're not being persecuted by society. I think there are Christians in the world that are being persecuted, but we're not in this nation. That may happen at some point in the future, so it is a possibility. It is possible that we may be persecuted by brethren. Paul was persecuted by false brethren, and so consider that. Your loyalty to Jesus has to supersede the fact that you might be persecuted by false brethren or brethren that are misguided. That is a possibility that might happen to you. If you take a stand for right, if you take a stand for the truth of the Scripture and for what the Scripture says, you may be persecuted by your brethren. And this is also true of your family. Jesus said, I have not come to bring peace but a sword, and I will turn mother versus mother-in-law and father versus father-in-law and so on. If you take a stand for right in your family, you may be persecuted by your own family members. And then finally, if you're not persecuted by any of those others, then you should be persecuting yourself. And you might say, well, what do I mean by that? We are called to deny ourselves in this world. We are called to deny our carnal lusts and the things that our body wants to do. And I thought of Paul on this subject. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. That word discipline literally means to bruise. And I don't think he means physically, but what he's saying is he denied himself the carnal pleasures of life. He devoted himself to Christ. We should ask ourselves, how are we disciplining ourselves so that we fall in line with Christ would want us to be? Are we submitting ourselves in terms of time? Are we submitting our finances to the Lord? Are we submitting our sexual life? Our society says it's all right to have sex outside of marriage. Jesus says it is not. Are you disciplining your romantic life to the Lord Jesus Christ? Those are ways that you should be persecuting yourself. And then I wanted to make one more point to Candida Moss, and it's a point I agree on. And she says the language of persecution is discursive napalm. It obliterates any sense of scale or moderation. And she says resisting evil might mean resorting to physical violence or outright war. But if Christians are being attacked and persecuted, then what else can they do? She's worried that there might be violence in the future because Christians feel that they're being persecuted in America. And I agree with her. Physical retaliation is never justified for the servant of God. When the Romans come to your house to take away your children, or the Gentiles come to your house to take your children to throw them to the animals in the arena, you can't fight back. You can run, you can pray. That's it. There is no shooting back. There is no defending your family with physical violence. And that's the point she's making. We are not allowed to defend ourselves except through the Lord. And I think she makes a point that we need to calm down the rhetoric and not seek to inflame people to injure others. And I wanted to conclude with what Jesus says in Luke 6. He says, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either."